Second Thessalonians has been an encouraging letter from the Apostle Paul to the believers in the city of Thessalonica. These believers were experiencing such severe persecution that they thought they had missed the rapture and they were in the tribulation. Now, obviously, if that had actually happened, that would have meant that they were not believers. And from reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, that they actually thought that they had missed the rapture. As a result, they weren't Christians. So the Apostle Paul sought to encourage them by telling them, first, that they had not missed the rapture. He gave them signs of the end times so that they would know when the rapture would start. And then finally, he explained that those who were unwilling to work should not be given food. In other words, if you don't work, you don't eat. And we discovered in our last study, he gave that reply in verses 6 through verse 15. Our study tonight is the last three verses of this wonderful letter to the believers in the city of Thessalonica. But before we dig into these verses, I want to explain the purpose of the last three verses and why they are important. We often call these verses the benediction. And there are a number of benedictions that Paul has added to his letters. What I mean by that is that in each of his letters, Paul has added a benediction. And if we took the time to read each of Paul's letters, we would learn that his benediction is often a high-level summary of his letters. For example, Paul's letter to the Romans is a wonderful but long explanation of the gospel. Then in the end part of his letter, Paul prayed that God the Father would establish the believers according to the gospel and that they would be obedient to the faith. Obviously, the faith is related to the gospel. And then he prays the only wise God through Jesus Christ, and his praise was about God's wisdom of the gospel. So Paul's benediction was about the gospel. Paul's letter to the believers in the city of Corinth was a rebuke of one sin after another. We have often referred to Paul's letter to the Corinthians and made the point that he rebuked them one sin after another sin. It was sin after sin after sin after sin, and he rebuked them about it. And we are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We usually call that chapter the chapter of love, and that is true. But it is actually part of an instruction to the Corinthian believers to love one another, because they were not loving each other. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as an instruction to them to love one another. So what did Paul do in his benediction? He urged them to love Christ first, and then he told them that he loved them. The point is that they needed to love Christ first, and they needed to love each other. So his benediction, his conclusion to the letter, was about love. Then in the benediction of the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul urged them to live in peace and to give each other a holy kiss. We often think lightly of the comment about a holy kiss, but Paul's making a point. Make it holy. He's appealing to them because they had trouble loving each other. His letter to the Galatians was a long rebuke because they were starting to believe false doctrine about salvation. The letter is a sad one because he had to refute the false doctrine of the Judaizers and also defend himself against the false teachers who were attacking Paul. And so this helps us understand why the benediction of this letter reads like this. He wrote, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." That is the last two verses of the letter to the Galatians. Most of the benedictions of Paul's letters have one common theme, that he adds to every one of his letters. and that is that he expresses his desire that God's grace would be upon them. So what does Paul do in the benediction of 2 Thessalonians? That is the second letter to the believers in the city of Thessalonica. Well, we're going to discover that it is a comforting and encouraging one. And the reason why is because they've been struggling from people outside the church and people inside the church. And Paul is going to explain that God is a source of peace and grace. This is a great study because it's about peace and grace, two concepts that we often miss as believers when we read Scripture. So let's begin with verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." Here, Paul shares his desire that these believers would experience peace in every circumstance. This would have been especially important for these believers since they were under persecution by the secular world outside, and they were also struggling inside the church with what Paul called lazy believers who were sponging off of those who were working. We discovered that in our last study. And we can imagine how guilty these believers must have felt when a lazy believer came begging for food for maybe their wives or maybe their children. I think I would have struggled if someone was telling me that I don't have any food for my kids, and yet they're lazy and they're the reason why they don't have food for their kids. And Paul's admonition was, no work, no eat. So to hear that their apostle desired that they would have peace in every circumstance would have been very encouraging. But about what kind of peace was Paul talking about? He was not referring to the shallow political peace that is the result of treaties among nations. He was not referring to the superficial peace between neighbors and friends or family members or perfunctory polite communication. We often, in our communication with people, we're polite and we're kind. Paul's not talking about that kind of peace. Paul was referring to divine peace. In verse 16, Paul packs four principles. I'll repeat it. He packs four principles about divine peace into one verse, verse 16. And the first principle that Paul packs into this verse is that divine peace comes from the Lord of peace. Divine peace comes from the Lord of peace. This is the only time this phrase appears in Scripture. The only time it appears in the pages of Scripture. If you were to search the Bible for the term God of peace, you would find that it actually occurs five times in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, chapter 16, verse 20, then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that's the first letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica. And so then here in 2 Thessalonians, he changes it from the God of peace to the Lord of peace. And the other time that the God of peace appears in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. The first time it occurs is in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, and he wrote these words. He says, "Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And the fourth time that he uses this phrase is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. He said, "And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." So each time this phrase, the God of peace, refers to God the Father. Each time the phrase, God of peace, refers to God the Father. That is, God the Father is the God of peace. God the Father is the God of peace. If you were to check out Judges chapter 6, verse 24, you'd find that it's worded a little differently. It says, "The Lord is peace." And that also refers to the God of peace, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "The Lord of peace." And that refers to Christ. Now, it's important that we do not miss an important truth here. Notice that Paul has just attributed divine peace as coming from both the Father in 1 Thessalonians and Christ in 2 Thessalonians. Now, we have just discovered something that's, I think, very important, and that is that this is another proof that Christ and the Father are equal. The Father is the God of peace. He's the source of peace, and Christ is the Lord of peace. He's the source of peace. That is that they both provide peace. They're both the source of peace. That makes them equal. Next, notice that Paul adds a simple little word. Doesn't seem to be too important to us. He adds the word himself in the statement, the Lord of peace himself. What Paul has done here, he's emphasized that Christ alone is the source of divine peace. He did this by placing the Greek word for himself, autos, first in the sentence. Now, if you don't read Greek, you wouldn't know that he did that. But in the Greek text, he takes the word himself, he puts it first in the sentence, and when that happens in the Greek, that means that is the most important point in the sentence. So Paul says, himself, and then he refers to Christ. The point is that the Lord of peace, that is Christ himself, is the Lord of peace. Christ himself is the Lord of peace, and peace only comes through the Lord of peace. So the Lord of peace himself is a source of peace. Point is, Christ is alone is the source of peace. For example, on the night that Jesus was born, we are told that a host of angels announced to the shepherds in the field at night, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom he is pleased." Now, it is obvious that the birth of Christ did not result in world peace. Just because Jesus was born, world peace did not occur. And armies did not stop to war with each other. So what type of peace did the angels refer to? The answer is given to us in John chapter 14 by verse 27 by Jesus himself. And when we read the verse, it's important for us to understand that Jesus is explaining the type of peace that he gives. And he's talking to the disciples and he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give, and do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So what kind of peace does Jesus offer? He's not offering peace between nations or between families. You see, Jesus is the source of divine peace. He's the source of divine peace. Men cannot give the world or individuals true peace. That is divine peace. Don't look to a Christian counselor as a source of peace. One of the great discouragements I had over the years as I counseled different people is I discovered that Christian counselors often end up appearing to be the source of peace to their counselee. And people who seek counsel, that's the reason they go to a Christian counselor, is that they're looking for that counselor to give them peace, to help them find peace. Well, the sad news is that Christian counselors aren't the source of peace. They can only point you in the direction of the source of peace. All they can do is say, "Jesus is a source of peace. That's where you find your peace." The source of peace is not a counselor, a judge, or a father or a mother. The source of true peace is Christ. This would have been a wonderful reminder of these believers who were not experiencing peace. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. They were being persecuted in the church, and they were being persecuted outside the church. Paul's statements would have focused them on Christ. Christ, who is the source and the author of peace. In Christ's sovereignty, he can give them peace in every situation and in every trial. Christ is the Lord of peace. The second principle that Paul gives us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, is that Christ can continually grant peace. Now, that is an amazing statement, that Christ can continually grant peace. You see, if Jesus himself is the only source, then believers must go to him to obtain peace. Now, there are three truths about this peace that Christ offers, and I want to take the time to discuss each one. And the first truth about divine peace is that it comes at the point of salvation. The first truth of divine peace is that when Jesus died on the cross, he brought peace between those who believe in Christ and God the Father. Maybe the clearest verse about this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, which says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having been made peace through the blood of his cross." The point is that Jesus did this. Jesus brought reconciliation. Scripture tells us that Jesus has made peace with God the Father available to us when he died on the cross. In other words, he made peace available to us when he died on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that our sins were placed on Christ's body when he hung on the cross, and then he died. And the result is that now we can be free from slavery to sin. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 adds that when Christ died, he was then able to bring us to God the Father. I mean, there is no danger for a believer coming near God the Father. But there was danger before Christ died on a cross. We weren't welcome to come within any distance of God the Father. The point of all of this is that believers have positional peace with God. Positional peace with God. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you are a believer, did you know that you have peace with God the Father? You have peace with God the Father, and Jesus Christ is the reason we have peace with God the Father. He stands between us and the Father. And that was the purpose for Christ dying on the cross. And as a result, when a person believes in Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Every believer has eternal peace with God. That is why we are going to heaven. That is why Paul says we are sitting in heaven in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And Peter says that we already have reservations in heaven. I just love that statement every time I think about it. Peter says we already have a reservation in heaven. Well, we're just waiting to go there and get it. You see, no pastor or church leader can do that. No family member or friend can do that. Only Christ, who is the source of peace, can grant us true peace. So the first principle of divine peace is that faith in Christ gives us peace with the Father at the moment of saving faith. And that peace lasts for eternity. At the moment of saving faith, we have peace with God the Father, and it never ends. I call that positional peace. It's a judicial peace. A peace as a result of God the Father making the decision because of what Christ did. We are no longer condemned before God the Father no matter what we do, and that's because of Christ. We are at peace with God the Father forever. The second important truth about divine peace that Paul packs into this verse is that Christ also offers peace now in this present life for believers. This is, I call it, relational peace. But that is not true for the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have relational peace. For example, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." There is no peace for the wicked. In sharp contrast, Psalm 85, verse 10 connects the righteous living with peace. It declares, "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Have kissed each other. That is, peace comes only by being righteous. And who can be righteous? Believers. Believers by the help of the Holy Spirit. As believers live righteously, the Holy Spirit does not convict us of sin, so we have internal peace. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts believers of their sin, makes them feel terrible. I think we've all experienced that. We sin and then we feel guilty. And the reason we feel guilty is because we're believers and the Holy Spirit's convicting us of our sin. And so we don't have internal peace. But we know the solution to obtaining internal peace, and that is to confess our sins to God the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And that restores our day-to-day relationship with God. So we have relational peace with God the Father. We also can have relational peace with ourself, because then the Holy Spirit stops convicting us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 23 is a passage we've studied often, and it teaches us how to maintain that relationship more effectively. It says that believers must walk in the Spirit. And how do you walk in the Spirit? We study Scripture daily, we're in prayer, and we confess our sins daily. Today, a man came to me and he just opened up. He just admitted to me that he'd been feeling kind of miserable. I asked him, "How have you been doing?" He says, "I've been feeling miserable." And he then proceeded to volunteer that he had not been studying Scripture. He'd been depressed. He'd been discouraged. It was the classic symptoms of not having a close relationship with God. Walking in the Spirit includes spending time in Scripture, praying and confessing our sin. And when we do that, what we've discovered is that it enables us to not sin as much. We sin less and we sin less. And that helps us in terms of how we feel, because then the Holy Spirit's not convicting us. But if we jump down to verse 22 of the chapter, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read this great statement about the fruit of the Spirit. That is what the Holy Spirit produces in our life as we walk in the Spirit. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace." And what's Paul talking about? He's talking about peace. The Lord of peace himself continually grants us peace. The point is that as we walk in the Spirit, we will experience peace more and more. As we walk in the Spirit, we will maintain peace not only with God, but also with other believers. So we will maintain peace with God the Father. We will maintain peace within. And then the third point is that we will maintain peace with other believers. A good example of that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. It makes this surprising statement. It says, "Being diligent," Paul is commanding the believers in the city of Ephesus, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, if you think about this verse for a minute, Paul is telling us that unity of the Spirit exists in the body of Christ. Why did I say that? Because he says, preserve the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the unity of the Spirit already exists. We can damage it, is his point. The unity of the Spirit exists because of Christ, and we can damage this relational peace or unity when we sin. So Paul says, preserve it. Now, I think most of us are familiar with Matthew 5, verse 9. The passage talks about a unique mark of believers, because there we're told that we are peacemakers. The reason believers can be peacemakers, and that's peacemakers with other people, not with God, not within ourselves, but between us and other people, is that we live a righteous life, and so we know how to respond correctly to other people. Now, sometimes that's not possible because of the individual, but Jesus' point in this verse is that believers are peacemakers. We are the only ones who can actually make peace with other people, true peace with other people. So, what is it like in your home, can I ask? What's it like in your home between you and your spouse? Is there peace? Now, the point is, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace." The work of righteousness will be peace. So believers have peace with God, we have peace within, and we can have peace with others as we walk in the Spirit. Christ grants that to us. The third truth about divine peace is that Christ gives believers a future peace. I found this remarkable. Think about it. During the time that Christ will reign in His kingdom, after the second coming of Christ, He's going to reign as the Prince of Peace. And there's going to be universal peace. There will be peace worldwide. So the Lord of Peace Himself will give the world peace when He rules the world with an iron fist. And during His reign, there will be unprecedented peace on the earth. But the ultimate peace that we're all waiting for is the peace in the eternal state, in the eternal heaven, when sin exists no longer. That's Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 4, also verses 8 and 9, and if you're interested, chapter 22, verse 15. So this takes us back now to verse 16, and the third thing that Paul packs into this verse. And he is talking about the fact that we can have peace in every circumstance or situation. And since Christ can grant peace continually, then He can also do it in every situation. Paul's point is really terrific. He is the Lord of peace Himself. He can grant it, and He can do it continually, and He can do it in every situation. I think we're familiar with Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Paul wrote this while he was in the Roman prison. Be anxious for nothing. And I'm thinking, well, Paul, weren't you anxious for something in the Roman prison? Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think what Paul is trying to communicate to us in this passage is that we trust our Father. We appeal to Him. We share our burdens. Like Peter said, be anxious for nothing but in everything, do what? Paul says, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the point is, as we pray and trust Christ, Christ will grant us peace continually in every circumstance. And I rejoice that that peace is available to us, to every one of us. The fourth principle that Paul packs into this verse, verse 16, is that Christ is always with us. This is a kind of a strange statement that he makes. Commentators are all over the map as to what it means. They have lots of different views as to what it means. Paul says, the Lord be with you all. Now you might say, well, that's really simple. What he's saying is a wish. Well, there are lots of different views as to what this really means. And I think what Paul is doing is he's not implying that Christ is not always with us. It's as if Paul's saying, well, the Lord be with you, implying that maybe sometimes He's not and sometimes He is. But we know what Jesus promised. Jesus promised in Matthew 28, verse 20, that He would be with us always. He promised the disciples that He would never leave them nor forsake them. And that's true for us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Paul also knew that God was omnipresent. We know that He's omnipresent. So how is it that the Lord is not with us? And the point is that God is always with us. The Lord is always with us. Jesus made the promise. It's His attribute that He is omnipresent. So what was Paul saying? What's he talking about? I believe that what Paul was doing was simply expressing his desire that Christ, the Lord of peace, would make his prayer happen, make it a reality. I mean, he's the Lord of peace himself, who continually grants peace in every circumstance. And Paul's point is that the Lord be with you. In other words, Lord, make it happen. Now, there's another possibility that I've thought about, and do you remember when Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, to pray that the Father's kingdom would come? This is also a strange statement if you think about it for a minute, because Scripture promises us that the Father's kingdom is going to come. So if the Father's kingdom is going to come, why are we asked to pray that the Father's kingdom comes? Isn't that a good question? Jesus never explains it. We're never told why we're to pray that the Father's kingdom comes. But I think the answer seems to be that at least Jesus wants us to express our desire to the Father that we want His kingdom to come. God the Father planned for the kingdom. It's in the plan. It's going to come. Wouldn't it be great if God the Father knows that we want it to come too? And so I think that same idea can be applied to this verse. What Paul is doing is he's praying for what he already knew that Christ would do, that Christ would be with us. So he's just echoing the same thing. It's like us praying that the Father's kingdom comes. So Paul says, the Lord be with you. He's not implying that the Lord won't be with us. He's just affirming it. He's just saying that, yes, Lord, be with us. The truth is, the Lord of peace will never leave us. What a great encouragement Paul sent to these struggling believers in the city of Thessalonica. The Lord of peace himself, who continually grants peace in every circumstance, will be with them. Verse 17 records, I think, another encouragement by Paul. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, some people think this is a digression. Paul has broken up his benediction by inserting this statement that we read here in verse 17, but I don't think it's actually a digression. I think Paul wanted them to know that he's the author of this letter. It's an encouragement to these believers. I mean, if we believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 gives us a hint that there's someone in the church who was teaching doctrinal error. Someone apparently was saying that the reason you're being persecuted is because you're not believers and you miss the rapture. So I think Paul is saying, I wrote this letter, so Paul told them that he was writing this letter. It was very common for someone in Paul's day to have another person write what he was dictating, and then the author who was dictating the letter would sign it at the very end as proof that he was the author of the letter. I hope that was clear. And so Paul adds these greetings at the end of his letters, at least some of his letters. And so he added greeting at the end of 1 Corinthians and the letter to the Colossians and to the believers in Colossae and to Philemon. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul wrote these words. He said, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now this helps us understand what Paul might have meant by, do you see that I'm writing this with my own hand? Apparently, Paul wrote in large letters. That may be because we believe that he was having difficulty seeing. And so the idea is that Paul's handwriting was unusual. It was very large. So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is my distinguishing mark. I thought that was interesting, my distinguishing mark, distinguishing signature, probably large letters. So this helps us understand Paul's writing was large and in some way unusual. This would have been another encouragement to these believers because they saw that Paul, the apostle, their apostle, not only wrote this letter, he also cared for them. He cared for them. I mean, we could say that he gave them assurance or peace. I believe that Paul inserted this intentionally to give them peace. Then Paul ended his letter with a statement that appears in different forms at the end of several of his letters. And I won't name all the letters, as a long list of letters. He wrote this. He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that's a very common statement that Paul adds to his letters. But he adds it in different combinations, but the basic idea is the same. So just as we saw that the Lord of peace gives us peace at the moment of salvation throughout this eternal life and into eternity, the same is true of divine grace. I like the fact that Paul talked about divine peace, and he's talking about divine grace. Just as we have at the moment of salvation peace with God the Father, and we can have peace in this life as a believer, and we'll have eternal peace in eternity, the same is true for grace. Remember what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us? It tells us that we are saved by grace. So our salvation starts because of God's grace, and because of God's grace, we are chosen and saved, and that is how we became a believer. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. I just love that statement. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. That is, we're living in this grace. We are living in this grace. We're saved by grace, then we live in grace. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that there's a future grace. So we start with grace, we live in grace, there's a future grace, we start in peace, we live in peace, and there's a future peace. So Paul adds to his benediction, peace and grace. And so it's a wonderful ending to this letter of encouragement to some struggling believers. But before I conclude, let me just have you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I think this verse ties together this benediction into a very important principle for us. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 as we wrap it up. This verse is like a ribbon on a gift, in my view. It promises that when we encounter trials and difficulties, we can go to the throne of grace and ask for help. Can I add? And that also brings us peace. So we can go to the throne of grace, and can I change it? And obtain peace. Here's the verse. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a wonderful verse. Wonderful verse for any struggling believer, and especially for the believers in the city of Thessalonica, as well as for us. The point is that when we are struggling, we can go with confidence to the throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Throne of grace. The throne of Christ. The throne of the Father. The point is we can go to the throne where we can find grace. And we can obtain mercy and grace when we are in need. And that fits our benediction. Paul talks about the grace of Christ be with you all. And he also tells us that the Lord of peace himself continually grants in every circumstance. So that is Paul's benediction. So in conclusion, let me just say that this has been an encouraging letter for me. It was written by an apostle approved by the Lord Jesus, and we've learned that because we are saved by grace, we have peace with God the Father forever. Because we are living in grace, we have peace now in this life as we live a righteous life. And because there is a future grace, the promise of future peace is real. Grace and peace are available every day and every circumstance through Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray.